You may have noticed that we're doing a little bit, some things differently in the service. The worship team is starting up here, and Chris is doing a lot of the introduction and things, and that's purposeful. That's kind of ways that one of the things that I noticed is I was just in the congregation. There's some things that I thought we could do to kind of streamline and make the flow of the service a little bit easier. So some of the things that you might be noticing are a result of that. And also just recognizing of my own how much it is helpful to have other people leading elements of the service. You know, if I've done like most of the service for the most of the 5 years that I've been here, and just taking a step back, it is so nice to be led and to have someone else to be able to bring their own insight. And because this is, you know, this church is not, I don't have to have all the control over everything that's said or done. So I've delegated some of that, and Chris and I have talked through things, and we're working through. You may know that we have, we call them staff meetings every other Friday at the donut shop. It's really just an excuse to get donuts every other week. But we talk about, it's myself and Tom and Julie. Kristen comes when she can. Jan Lee comes when she can. And Lou comes. Is that everybody for the most part? I've had a couple other. Chris? Yeah, I said that, I think. So we talk about ways that we can improve and ways that we can make things better, not in the sense that, like, we're all about production, but ways that we can be less distracting and focus more on Christ. You know, so that's when you think about streamlining and making things smoother in a service. It's not about making it polished; it's about not distracting from the main thing. You know, there's things that we can do to reduce and minimize distractions and time between different elements of the service. So, just in case you're wondering, that's what some of these things are all about. I also want to mention as a result of last week's congregational meeting, one, I was incredibly encouraged by a lot of the things. I'm encouraged by the fact that people are willing to come and just share their opinions in a meeting. And it's not a bad thing. It's not angry or anything like that. It's just like, here's my opinion for what it is, and we can kind of be unified in Christ. We're not unified in our opinions of how we think things should be done, and I think that was just a testimony to God's faithfulness and Christ's power of unity in a church. But also one thing that Lou brought to me and just said that he had heard that there's a little bit of like confusion, like, does Brian want to be full-time? Like, is that a desire of Brian's? Because I think it might be confusing for people, right? Because I'm here on Sundays, I'm here in the office, but also I do these other things, you know, building decks, and you might, if you're friends of mine on Facebook, you'll see that I post pictures of furniture that I've made and things that I'm working on. And so the question is, and I love those, like, I enjoy that. And so people might be thinking, well, does Brian want to be full-time? Is that even something that he desires? Or does he prefer to be bivocational? The answer to that question is complicated, but I'll just say yes. And if that's an either-or question, the answer is yes. And here's the thing. I would long to be full-time as a pastor. I was even thinking last night as I was going to bed, just the things that distract me during the week are incredibly distracting as far as like work stuff, Lowe's stuff. It is so hard to think about other things when I'm doing something that is challenging, right? So if your mind is occupied by your work, it's harder to think about other things. If your mind is not, you know, if you're just kind of doing an assembly line thing, you might be able to think and pray about other things. Lately I've not had that opportunity to really like just do mindless tasks. I find that harder and harder to come by. So it is very distracting. But at the same time, I recognize that the church that we're at, I believe I'm called to Emmaus. I believe that God brought me here for a reason. I've never thought about going to another place. That the thought is just not even a consideration for me. Like, I love this place. I love you all. And so where we're at does not allow me to be a full-time pastor. So the way that I view it is, God has called me to be bivocational right now. I know that. I don't know what he's called me to be next month or next year, but for the foreseeable future, I'm called to be bivocational. So my goal is to be content with what God's called me to do and to be in a place where I'm not longing or pining for something that may never happen. So there's this tension that I feel about being part-time or bivocational versus full-time committed to a church. If I spend all of my days as a bivocational pastor longing to be full-time, I will have wasted that energy on longing for something that wasn't meant to be, if that makes sense. So what I've been spending a lot of my time doing is trying to remain content in where I am and where it seems like I'm going to be for the foreseeable future. But I'm hopeful that God may someday bless us and bring us to the place where I could be more full-time and just completely committed to this body. I will pray for that. I will continue to pray for that. But until that day comes, my goal is to be content with where I am. So I hope that clarifies. If anybody had its questions of what are Brian's real desires? Does he want to be full-time or does he want to be bivocational? Yes. any other questions, feel free to ask me or ask Lou and he'll bring questions to me. But we're going to look at Malachi 3 today. And you may be grateful, as I am, that we've already done the offering today, if you know what's coming in this passage, right? This could be a good message for, a ramp up for a big, one of those church services where we pass the plate 3 or 4 times, right? But that's not what we're going to do, and I'm grateful that Chris went ahead and did the offering. All right, so Malachi 3. If you've been here for the past 3 weeks, I hope that what you're feeling is that you're ready for a Savior. If you're not, you should be, right? Last week we looked at the weariness of God. The first week of the series, Malachi 1, we looked at how the people have grown weary. They've grown weary in obedience. They've grown weary, and they've even said, even in Malachi 3, they talk about it's vain to follow God. They've kind of been doing these things, and they've been doing these rituals and rites and giving sacrifices, and they're weary. And then second chapter is this, God's like, you are wearying me with your half-hearted worship, with your the way that you're saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And then they also ask, where is the God of justice? So we talked some about last week that people were wanting God to pour out grace when they were being evil and rejecting him, and they were saying to other people, you are accepted by God. He loves you the way you are, and he doesn't want you to change, and he completely accepts you. And then, if they were sinned against, they were crying out for justice. So there's this, people are living in this strange dichotomy of life, this walking contradiction, as it were. And one thing that I hope that you're seeing in this book is the fact that the activities of the people who are God's people are not really different from the activities of the people who are outside of Israel. They're not winning God's favor by their actions. They are actually being rebuked by God for their actions. God is this book is God rebuking his people while still holding them tightly. You ever experienced that with a kid where you're just like, I love you so much, but you cannot do this. Like whether that's just disciplining or just in a way that it's like, you're my child and I love you so much and I have this future for you and I want to see you grow and I want to see you thrive, but this has got to stop. Like that is the point of God's loving rebuke of his people. And it's not about the activities. These people are not pleasing God. They're not winning his favor. They have received God's favor completely by grace, freely and totally, simply because God has acted to show them his love. We have to realize and continue to realize that none of us who have received God's love have earned a single drop of it. We are the same type of people who weary God at times. Do you know that? You weary God at times. I weary God at times. Can you say that with me? I weary God. We don't have to say at times, just mostly. We could probably just say most of the time. But that's the good news about where we're headed, right? But we'll go ahead and read and then get into that. Malachi 3. I'm actually going to start in verse 17 of Malachi 2 because I think it flows well. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? But you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What was the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we have together, for this moment in this week where we can just dig into your word, where we can be refreshed and renewed and revived. Lord, I pray that this word, it's a hard word, God, from you, but Lord, let it bathe us in your grace. Let it sink into our hearts that we would not be afraid to be confronted by you because we recognize that your confrontation comes from a loving Father and not a vicious enemy. Lord, do that work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to emphasize that again. If we are in Christ, we should never fear God's rebuke. We should never be afraid of it. I'll be honest, I am afraid of it often, God's rebuke. But if we truly understand the loving heart of a father rebuking his children, we would recognize that in the midst of God's discipline of us, we are experiencing one of the greatest acts of love. You think about that for a minute. When God rebukes or disciplines you, he is showing you there is no greater closeness that you can feel. It does not feel that way in the moment. It doesn't. But as we're going through challenging difficulties, as our sin is being revealed to us, as maybe some character flaws have been revealed to us, as we're experiencing hardship of various kinds, if we understand a proper theology of God's discipline, we recognize that what he's doing is he's pressing into us and he's conforming us into the likeness of his son because he loves us, because he wants to see us grow into the image of Christ. He wants to walk through that with us because that will bring us closer to him. That's important for us to remember. And I think in this process, and I don't know where what's going on in your life. Let's look at it this way. Think about the most challenging situation that you've faced in the last 5 years. Some of you are like, you mean the last 5 days? Many of us have walked through challenges. Now, here's the thing. The first step of understanding God's discipline and his affection for us is understanding that God ordains the situations that we face in our lives. So when we walk through challenges as people, if we are God's children, if we're walking through challenges, we need to understand first that God is allowing me to walk through this for a purpose. And recognize that the hand of God will take us to places that are challenging. The reason I say that is because a lot of times we can go through hardships, and I've been in different circles, and here, this is a challenging thing to kind of parse out. Anytime you can, in different circles, you could be in one kind of circle of Christianity where any challenge that you face is automatically Satan, right? And so everything that we face is Satan. It's Satan's fault. God doesn't want this. Satan is fault. Satan is active in our situations, and so he might be the effector of that situation, but God is allowing that, just like the book of Job. God is ordaining that in the sense that he is permitting Satan to have reign in your life, not so that Satan's purposes will be fulfilled, but so that God's purposes will be fulfilled through Satan. Do you realize that? I mean, am I tracking with that? So one of the things that we need to recognize, even in this book, because the book where these people were, they had grown weary. They were saying it's vain to serve God because they were looking at their circumstances and their situations in life and saying, you know what, God? It's not worth it. Because if you see in verse 14 and 15, it says, 14 says, you've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They're saying, it's vain. I've been looking around, and now we call the arrogant blessed. That there's arrogant people who are out there in my midst who are blessed. And I'm looking at this injustice, and I'm saying, this is not right, God. It's vain to serve you because clearly they are blessed, and they're arrogant. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. People are looking around them and going, my circumstances are not good, and I'm seeing these evil people who are prospering. It is vain to serve God. What that reveals is this. They're serving God to get reward. They're serving God to be blessed. And they're serving God to prosper. But we need to understand that we serve a God who is after our hearts, who's after our affection, who's after our prospering, not in financial means, but he's after our prospering in joy, because we recognize that the greatest treasure that we have is him. All of that's introduction. I apologize. All right, so what we need to see in here is that God sees all this in chapter 3. What he's unfolding for this is he's laid out for his people, I've been working and I've been revealing and I've been saying these hard things to my people because I want you to see this overarching truth. So the big idea of this message is this: God is the change agent in the lives of his people. We are not the change agents in people's lives. God is. He is the one who initiates and opens the door and brings about change in people's life. And we see this in several ways in this text. The first is this. He says, behold, verse 1. Look. You might hear him say, look, verse 17. You've wearied me. I'm fed up. Like, I'm putting some human emotion in this. Maybe, I don't know, so I'm taking a little liberty here. I'm fed up. I'm wearied because you're saying that everybody who does evil is good and I accept them. And he says, behold, look at this. I'm going to send a messenger. You know what? I'm going to send a messenger because I'm weary and I'm going to send a messenger. I think he says it in a little bit more loving way, but this is, I mean, get the gravity of this. Behold means look. I will send a messenger and he will prepare the way before me. You know what he's talking about there? Anybody? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord. And what's he going to do? This, and the Lord whom you seek, so the messenger comes and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, so this is good news, right? I'm going to send a messenger. The Lord is coming. He's going to prepare the way. And then he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? It's bad news again, right? God is kind of, jerking our chain a little bit. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Here's what he's saying. The sons of Levi, who were the priests in Israel, they were set apart as the priests. And he's saying that I'm coming to refine the sons of Levi. I'm coming to refine the priests, the ones that he rebuked earlier in the book. And so if you know how to refine silver and gold, right? Most all of us know how to refine it. You burn it. Essentially, right? You heat it up to this super high temperature, and then the impurities come to the top, and you clean off what's called the dross, right? Anybody? Any jewelers in our midst? There we go. I thought so. Did I get that right, Tommy? Okay. What's the temperature?
900+.
Okay. Pretty hot. Pretty hot. So here's John's John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way of the Lord for this purification. This is the purification of the priests. And this is God saying, I'm coming to purify the priesthood. I'm going to send this messenger. And then you'll be able to bring righteous offerings again. A lot of this, if you remember, a lot of God's rebuke of his people has to deal with how they bring their offerings, how they bring their sacrifices, right? And the rebuke when he says, I'm going to spread dung on your faces, he's basically saying, I'm going to take the gross parts of your offering. If you were here last week, you'll know kind of what I'm talking about, where you cut out the entrails and then you take that outside the camp and burn it. And God is saying, you're bringing me awful sacrifices, and I'm going to take the gross parts and I'm going to smear it on your face because that's what you're doing to me. A lot of this is about God's people's offerings being rejected because they're unsatisfactory. They're not the best. They're not the finest. They're not in keeping with God's commandments. And he's saying there's going to be a day when we will bring offerings in righteousness again. There's this promise. There's going to be a day when you're going to bring offerings again. I'm going to purify the tribe of Levi. I'm going to purify the people of God. The messenger's coming to proclaim this. and you will be able to offer righteous sacrifices again. That's a great thing because God will be accepting of his people once again. So that's the first thing that God does. God is the change agent in this. He says, behold, I'm going to send a messenger. And then he says this, Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you. That's hopeful, right? For what? For judgment. I will draw near to you for judgment. I'm going to send my messenger, and I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. Now, those of us who are in Christ, this should be incredibly, incredibly reassuring. And it should be, there should be like, I don't know what the percentages, but mostly reassuring and a little bit of fear, right? And at times it'll be go back and forth because he says this, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker during his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So God is going to bring judgment on these types of people. And we see this. The sorcerers. I'm feeling good about this one, right? I'm pretty sure I've never done sorcery. Against the adulterers. Great. Never cheated, right? We're good. So against those who swear falsely. Have I ever lied? Ooh, starting to get a little bit close to home. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless. Those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. So think about this for a minute. And this is where I wanted to sit a little bit more on this last week, but I didn't. We are tempted to read this, and this is where I want to have the reassurance and the fear a little bit together. We're very tempted to read this and think those people. Right? Sorcerers. I don't know who that is. Harry Potter fans, maybe? I don't know. Adulterers. Let me ask you this. What is Jesus' definition of adultery? Something that you need to understand is the, when you think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we're going to talk about tithing a little bit, but this ties in with it. When Jesus was confronted with an Old Testament passage, what did he typically do with it? Did he negate it? Say that doesn't matter anymore? He took it. He turned it up a notch. He said, you say it's wrong to commit adultery. I say if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. You say it's wrong to murder. I say if you have hate for your brother, you've killed him. God in the Old Testament asked for the tenth. Jesus says, I want you to live as a dead man. I want you to take up your cross and follow me. We should recognize in this midst of fear and assurance is this. If we don't see ourselves as these people, we're missing the point. If we don't first see ourselves as the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. If we don't first see ourselves in that picture, we're missing the point because he says this next. So God's going to draw near for judgment. And this is the best promise of all. The thing that God does in this passage is amazing. God will remain faithful. God will remain faithful. He is pointing out, throughout this book, he is pointing out our faithlessness. He's calling his people to task on their faithlessness. He even says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. He's not saying, this generation has turned aside. Man, I'm not saying anybody says this, but like, when I grew up, We had morals. This generation, they're really just destroying this, right? I've never heard any of you say that, but That's a mentality that people can have. But here's what God's saying. From the beginning, you've turned aside. Your fathers, your forefathers, all the people behind you have all turned aside. No one has been faithful to me. No one has been faithful to my covenant, but I will remain faithful. I will remain faithful to my covenant because I do not change. You change, but I will remain faithful. I do not change. That is an amazing promise. Think about that. If God has acted in your life to bring you to a place where you understand and accept the gospel, and you have seen the glorious miracle of regeneration in your life, the just amazing promise is that God will remain faithful even when you struggle, even when you fall, even when you go through hardships and trials. He remains faithful. He remains good. I just an illustration of me seeing that this week. I have been, well, first of all, a little setup. I never have problems sleeping. It is a gift that I have received from the Lord that I'm just so grateful for. I can sleep anywhere. I used to sleep on the, you know, I was in working construction. We used to travel a lot in Fredericksburg when I lived in Fredericksburg. We would travel to DC, and all the guys that I worked with were control freaks, so I never got to drive, which is great for me because they wanted the wheel. So I would wrap my sweatshirt around my neck, and I would hold the sleeves, and I'd go like this, and that would hold my head up so I wouldn't, you know, freak out the guy next to me. And I would sleep all the way from Fredericksburg to DC, then all the way home. And then there another job that we did that there was a backseat to the truck, and we'd get in the truck, and we had an hour and a half drive, and so I'd be asleep before we hit the curb on the way out of the shop. That's the Lord has been good to me. The kids will tell you more often than not, I fall asleep watching whatever we were watching at night. I think some of my children may have inherited my ability to sleep anywhere. But there was one night this week where I could not sleep. My mind was racing of all the things, as I shared last Sunday, I'm taking a step of faith and trying to work more in the office. I'm trying to organize my schedule and so that that's more of a possibility. It's worked a few weeks. It didn't work this past week. I was going to bed and I had all of the loose ends of all the jobs that I've kind of done lately. I've had a lot of loose ends. We're missing material and things like that. And they were all just racing through my head and I couldn't sleep. And I was thinking about the ways that I was letting the church down, the ways that I was overcommitting myself, the ways that I wasn't, just all of these kind of, just a little bit of a weight of, I wouldn't call it conviction, condemnation. The ways that I wasn't living up. And I got up and Rebecca's like, "What, are you okay?" Because like I said, I'm out. And I was like, "I can't sleep. I gotta go read. I gotta go do some stuff." So I went in the kitchen and I did a little bit of scheduling. I worked out some of my schedule for the rest of the week trying to organize things. And then I sat on the sofa and I just read scripture. I read and read until I fell asleep. And it was just this time where I can't really explain it to you as much, but the next day I woke up with just a sense of peace that I hadn't had in a little while. Just like, you know what? I'm with you. Like, I love you. I know that you make mistakes and that you've done these things, but I'm here for you, Brian. It was an amazing feeling, just recognizing God is faithful, even when I'm not. God, when I worry about the future, when I worry about my circumstances, when I worry what I'm going through, guys, I'm there. God is faithful, even when we disobey, even when we are not faithful to him. Because Israel's never been faithful, and he continued to be faithful to them time and time again. Israel was even robbing God. This exchange is very interesting. In verse 7 and 8, From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? This is an interesting response, right? How shall we return? There's almost this sense, it took me a little bit of reading and kind of digging into a commentary to kind of unpack what it was really trying to say. But it's basically like, we're here, God. God's saying, return to me. And they're like, we're here. We've got you, God. We've been here. We haven't been unfaithful. We haven't been untrue. How could we rob you? How could we? This is not who we are. We're here. We've been offering our sacrifices. And he's saying this, you are robbing me. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test of the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke you to devour, and so on. What he's saying here is this. Again, we see this theme of half-hearted worship. Because it's not whether people are not worshiping or are. They're half-hearted. We're bringing contributions, God. We're bringing you our lambs. We're bringing you things to sacrifice. We're doing what you said. We think it's in vain, but we're doing it. And God is saying, you are withholding from me all that is mine. You are not bringing to me the fullness of what I've asked. Now, this isn't a message for us about whether or not you're 10%, like whether you've like added up all the numbers and is it gross or is it net or whatever. Like it's about this. And I said Jesus ramped up this commandment. So the tithe is not the maximum. It's like God, Jesus wants all of us. What are we contributing? What are we withholding from him? You ever heard the statement that there's not an ounce or there's not a place in your life that Jesus has not declared mine over you? If you're in Christ, he wants all of you. And so these people are not seeing that. They're thinking, I'm paying my dues, God. I did my Sunday thing. You know, I even was late for the buffet last week because Brian preached too long. Like that was a huge sacrifice. God's like, no. I want all of you. I want every ounce. They revealed their lack of trust and fear of God by not giving all that they should to him. What God is really calling out here is not their finances. He's calling out their trust. Do they really trust him? Do they really believe that he's worth it? Do they really believe that there is nothing else worth giving to? There's nothing else worth their time. There's nothing else worth their finances. He's revealing that to them. And finally, what God will do, you'll see. So again, God will send a messenger. He will draw near to you for judgment. He will remain faithful. And then fourth, he paid attention and remembered those whose hearts had been turned to him. Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Here's again that language of sonship and fatherhood, that God's rebuke of us is not for punishment. God's rebuke of us is because he wants our hearts oriented to him. He wants our affections oriented to him. Those who's turned, let's see, the Lord paid attention and heard them. Those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God wants us to fear him and esteem his name. That all that we have is his. All that we have is for him. So what do we take away from this as we prepare for Advent? There are so many different ways that we can think about this message, but I want to think about it as far as Christmas goes. One is this, that we, again, as I said in the first message, I want us to feel the longing and the expectations as we examine our own affections. I think taking stock of our affections is important. Recognizing where we go to, how we respond when we're challenged, how we respond when we have difficulties or trials. What's our go-to thing? That is how you investigate your affections. And then understanding that those affections, if they're not terminating on God, then they're wrong. We're robbing God of what he's due. And we need to recognize that in the midst of that we can't do it on our own. We cannot make our own way to God. We must see him as the change agent. We must see him as the one who reaches down, the one who will send a messenger, to kind of put it in terms of our day-to-day life. You know, if God has set his affection on you, he will send you a messenger. He will send you someone to share the gospel with you. I think all of us in here had someone who shared the gospel with us. I don't think anybody here just had like a vision one day that, I don't know, I have a friend who's working in Egypt and in this, and there are apparently lots of reports of people just having visions of Jesus. And I'm going to see him in a couple weeks. I want to ask him a lot of questions about that stuff. But even that would be a messenger, an angel, or I don't want to get into all that. I didn't mean to open that door. But here's the thought, the thing. If God has set his affection on you, he sent you a messenger. He sent someone to share the good news with you. He sent someone to bring you, to invite you to church or to invite you to whatever you got invited to open the Bible to you, to ask you the questions about what do you think about God? Do you believe in Jesus? He sent a messenger and he drew near to you for judgment. Think about this. This is something that we can't gloss over or minimize. When God draws near to Christians for judgment, do you know how it happens? Through Christ. He doesn't withhold judgment from Christians. Think about it this way. If Christians are worthy of God's judgment, he does not withhold them. What does he do? He pours out his judgment on Jesus Christ. The judgment that we deserved for our sins, for our half-hearted worship, for our turning away from him. He draws near to us in judgment, but he doesn't pour out that judgment on us. He pours it out on Christ so that he can draw near to us in a relationship as sons and daughters. So he draws near for judgment, and he will remain faithful to us. He will remain faithful. All right, some takeaways. First thing to remember is that God will get through to his people. He will. He will send a messenger. And some of you now that you've had a messenger sent to you are messengers yourself. You are now going to be used as a messenger for someone else. God may be sending you as a messenger. We need to remember that God's judgment is powerful. That his judgment against sin is powerful. It is vast. It is righteous. It is holy. It is powerful. And if we are in Christ, it was poured out on him for us. The greatest thing to remember from all of this is if we're in Christ, he will remain faithful even when we fail. He will remain faithful. He sent the messenger. He sent his son. Fulfill this promise that he gave over 400 years before the birth of Christ. He fulfilled it. He sent Christ to be the sacrifice for us so that the promise that someday people will bring sacrifices that are righteous again. Did you catch that promise? The promise that the priests of Levi will be purified and they will once again bring worthy sacrifices. If we are a kingdom of priests, we are considered the tribe of. In, it's okay, so I have to walk back theologically. I just want to make a broader statement. If you think about it this way, if we are a priesthood of all believers, right? Have you ever heard this phrase, priesthood of all believers? We are a kingdom of priests, just like the tribe of Levi. And if God's saying he's going to cleanse the tribe of Levi, the cleansing of the tribe of Levi, the purification that happened, is Christ coming and purifying and preaching repentance and preaching trust in him and laying down his life so that we might be called pure. We might be given a purity that is not of our own so that we might offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God. That is a powerful thing to remember. Our sacrifices are purified not because of how well we do them. They're purified because of Christ's righteousness. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for your grace that you've poured out on us. I thank you for the love that you've shown us. For the power of the gospel that we can look to you. We can read these words and we can see how devastatingly weary we can be to you. And yet you initiate, you send a messenger, you send your son to be the sacrifice for us, to be the one who cleanses and purges and purifies, so that we might be called the children of God, that we might be sons and heirs, that we might be a kingdom of priests, offering sacrifices to you that are acceptable because of the finished work of Jesus. Pray that you continue to do that work, continue to reveal that to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.